I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Of course, I'm referring to the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew's Gospel. We'll look in chapter 6 of this great sermon. Matthew chapter 6. Now, we briefly looked at this passage recently in one of our prayer meetings. I would like us to return and consider a particular point that Jesus was making. We touched on it then, but I would like us to look at that a bit more closely. In chapter 6, would you follow with me as I read the first four verses? Jesus is preaching and he says, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." I'd like you to skip down to verse 16, and we'll read 16 through 18. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, in verse 1, we see that Jesus tells us to take heed that we do not do our charitable deeds before men. Now, a better translation here would be, instead of charitable deeds, it would be acts of righteousness. And he goes on in the next verse to use the actual word that's translated charitable deeds. But here, it should be translated acts of righteousness. So he's talking about our acts of righteousness. And what he says we need to be careful not to do is that we're not to do our acts of righteousness before men. He's not saying that we're not to do acts of righteousness. Of course we are. And Jesus assumes here in this passage that we will be doing these acts of righteousness. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that even though we are not saved by good works or acts of righteousness, we are saved unto good works. And that's very important. We know that we're not saved by good works, that we can never offer our good works to God as a means for salvation, but God is concerned that we do good works. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, he reminds us there that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. I'm sorry, that's what he says in Ephesians. He says, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And we even read here in Ephesians where he says how we're to walk, how we're to live, how we're to engage in good works. Now in Titus, what I meant to refer to was he tells us that we were saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. We're saved by God's mercy through Jesus Christ, not by our works. But then he follows it up almost immediately. He follows it up by this. "This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm to others." He said, "I want you to affirm these constantly." He's writing to Titus. that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things, he says, are good and profitable to men. He said in the second chapter that Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people zealous for good works. So we're to be zealous for them. It's not something we're just taking stride. No, this ought to be something that we eagerly engage in. And so Jesus wasn't saying here that we are not to do acts of righteousness. Of course we are. We're saved unto good works. But Jesus is also not saying that we are not to do our good works before men. That's not what he's teaching here. In this very same sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men, that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So, we're to do good works in the sight of others. We're to let our lives adorn the gospel of God our Savior in every respect. Titus 2:10. John Brown, in his commentary, said there are cases in which we not only may perform, but ought to perform certain duties publicly and perform them with a wish and purpose that they may attract notice. We want them to see the good works. We want them to glorify God for these good works. But what Jesus is saying here is that we're not to do our good works to be seen of men. That shouldn't be the motive. That's not why we do them, so that men will see them and give us praise for our good works. That's not what we're to do. And then he gives these three illustrations or examples of acts of righteousness. Charitable giving is the first one. And then he deals with the whole matter of prayer. And then he deals with fasting. Now, these are only selective examples which could be expanded for us for every act of righteousness that we do. That we do them before men, but not to be seen by men. And so the danger he's warning against is doing these acts of righteousness with this hidden motive to be seen by others. He says in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable acts before men to be seen by them." And then again in verse 2, "Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues." Why are they sounding the trumpet? Oh, they want to be seen of men, that they may have glory from men, he says. And then in verse 5, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners of the streets." Why? That they may be seen by men. And then in verse 16, he says that when they fast, they disfigure their face, they mess up their hair, whatever they have to do, but they want others to say, "Wow, you must be fasting." He says they do it that they may appear to men to be fasting. So that's the motive. They want to be seen by others. And Jesus is warning here against that kind of motive for doing any act of righteousness. And there is a particular urgency in our Lord's exhortation. He says, "Take heed." Another translation says, "Beware." That word means to give careful attention to something, to hold the mind on the matter. Take pains with this. Take heed. You need to be careful about this. If you're not careful, you will fall into this very serious sin. Jesus' language here is emphatic because he knows the human heart and he knows the danger is not only real, but it's subtle. And we are all susceptible to this danger. This is a great danger for Christians. We're to be zealous for good works. We're to do acts of righteousness, but it's a subtle sin. It's a very subtle sin. John Brown quotes this man, Brewster. I don't know who this is, but he is a very good quote. He said, "The love of human praise is a very subtle and deceitful desire. It imperceptibly creeps into the heart, and before we're aware of it, it becomes the animating and regulating principle of conduct." We fall into the trap of doing everything we do to be seen of men. It's also very natural for us to desire the approval of men. And to a certain extent, it's good and a useful principle as long as it's kept within proper bounds. I mean, the person that says, "I don't care what anybody thinks about anything I do," well, that may not be a good and healthy and right thing to do. We ought to be concerned what others think at times. But it's natural, though, for us to feel that way and to want the approval of men. But it becomes sinful when it becomes the motive for our actions. When we do what we do for no higher motive than to be seen of men. It's a very common sin. I don't know anybody that doesn't have some problem with this area. And Jesus knew it was a common sin. It's also a very great evil in the sight of God. Notice Jesus goes on to call this hypocrisy. "You're like the hypocrites," he says. And you don't like hypocrites. I don't like hypocrites. I don't like being a hypocrite. God really doesn't like hypocrites. Jesus didn't like hypocrites. When he came against the Pharisees, he said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" That's a very dangerous thing, to be a hypocrite. That is to pretend you're doing something for some reason, but it's for a totally different reason altogether. It's a very dangerous sin. But it's also dangerous not only to be concerned what others think about you, but even what you think about yourself when you do them. Jesus noticed, he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What he's saying here is more than just a repetition of what he's already said. He's taking it further than he did in verse 2. There he's warning against this ostentatious display of giving alms or charitable gifts with the purpose of being seen of men. He says, don't live for the applause of men. Now what he's doing, he's warning against the danger of applauding ourselves. Of applauding ourselves. He's saying, don't pat yourself on the back. Don't be so self-conscious about your works, your deeds of righteousness. Don't sit back and admire and applaud what you've done. Have you ever done that? I've certainly done that. I've done that when I'm praying. I'm praying alone, all by myself, not on the street corner, but all by myself, praying. I've gotten emotional in my prayers, and I'll feel the tear coming down my cheek, and I'll feel that tear coming down my cheek. I'll feel it, and I'll think about it. I'll think about how sincere I am. And I'll think about how holy this is. And I wonder if anybody else knows I pray like this. And so I begin to congratulate myself. And you're very spiritual, aren't you? You're a very spiritually minded man. And you're probably more spiritual than most people praying. And so how you can begin to think that way. Well, Jesus is saying here, don't be so self-conscious about it. Don't congratulate yourself. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't do things to be seen of men. Don't congratulate yourself. He's warning against the deceitful sin of spiritual pride. Spiritual pride, that's what it's really all about. That you want others to applaud you, and you'll even applaud yourself if they don't. It's a very grave danger, and he's warning against it. Well, what's the remedy for this? What's the remedy or cure for this corruption? Here are good deeds. Here's acts of righteousness. And now they become corrupted. Well, what's the remedy for this corruption? Well, the first thing is we need to remember that God is a God who sees in secret. Notice how he says this throughout this passage. Verse 4, your Father who sees in secret. Verse 6, God who sees in this, your Father who is in the secret place. He's there when you go into your closet and you shut the door behind you. You're all alone. Ah, but you're not all alone, you see. God is there. God sees in secret. And then again, in verse 18, he says, so that you do not appear fasting before men, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret. So we need to remember that God sees in secret. And he sees not as men see. Men look upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Now, how basic this is, and yet how easily and quickly we forget that God is the all-knowing, all-seeing God. The all-seeing eye of God is always upon us. And how foolish it is to think that God is pleased and satisfied with a mere outward performance. He says, God described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, as being one, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He sees everything. Everything. So that's a very simple principle, but that's what it means to walk in the fear of God. That God's eye is upon you at all times. But then also remember this, and this is the major point that I want us to look at a bit more closely, is that God is a God who rewards. He is a God who rewards. Jesus uses the word reward 7 times in this passage, in these verses that I've read. He spoke at other times of rewards, about giving a cup of cold water in my name. They will not lose their reward. Jesus spoke often about rewards. He said in the book of Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me. The Apostle Paul spoke often about rewards and the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that he gives. Now, we don't like to think about rewards, and some think, well, we shouldn't let that even enter into the equation. We should serve God for the pure sake of serving God. But it's not an unworthy motive, as we'll look at in a moment. If you turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment, we'll see something very important about faith, walking by faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Talks about faith in verse 1 as being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then he talks about Abel offering a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And Enoch was a man walking by faith. And then he says this in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then he goes on to give these other examples throughout the Old Testament of men and women who walked by faith. Now, one of the great differences between the children of God and the children of the devil, or the children of this world, is that the children of this world are looking at the things that are seen, while the children of God are looking at the things that are not seen. Well, how do you look at things that are not seen? Well, you do it by faith. It's by faith. by faith. They believed the promises of God when he goes on to explain about Abraham. He obeyed when he was called, verse 8, when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He didn't see that land. He didn't see it. But he went out anyway. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We're not walking by sight, but by faith. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here the Apostle Paul, speaking about walking by faith, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Now, he says this in the context of looking forward to our heavenly home and to our heavenly body that we will receive from the Lord when he transforms our corrupt body into an incorrupt body. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now this tent he's speaking of here is our earthly body. Our earthly body is subject to decay and corruption and eventually to death and dissolution. And so he says, when this our earthly house, this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. And if we're in this, that is in this body we have now, this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he's saying a lot of various things there. But the main point I want you to see is, he sees this body decaying, and this tent is, this old house is, what's that old song? This old house is getting shaky. Well, our old house is getting shaky. And we're dying. I was just even this morning, I was studying downstairs, so I was back up and down the stairs, and I've been trying lately to walk up and down the stairs without touching anything, without holding the rails, and keep my legs as strong. And I walking up, I thought, you know, one day I'll have to hold on to the rails. I'll have to hold on to the rails. And then I started thinking, and one day I won't be able to walk up and down these stairs. I won't be able to walk up and down them at all. Well, see, that's what's happening. But he says, we know, this is what our faith sees, we know that we have this heavenly dwelling, this house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's what Hebrews tells us about, that they were looking for a heavenly home whose builder and maker is God. That's walking by faith and not by sight. And so he goes on here in this passage after saying we walk by faith and not by sight. And then he talks about what would be well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So he's talking about this whole matter of rewards. Now, looking for rewards is not an unworthy motive as long as we understand and we're looking for God's reward. The hypocrites that he was talking about in Matthew 6, the hypocrite, he desires his reward from men. They want to hear men say, well done. The only thing that matters or should matter to the Christian is to hear God say to him or her, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's living for the praise of God. That's walking by faith and not by sight. They want to walk by sight. They want to hear the praises. They want to hear the applause. They want to receive the congratulations of men. But for the Christian, his primary concern is to be pleasing to God. We make it our ambition, our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. So in this sense, it really doesn't matter to Him what men think of Him or His actions. All that really matters to Him, a Christian, is what His Master in heaven thinks. That's walking by faith. The men of this world, they want their reward now. They want it immediately. They want to see it. They want to hear it. They want to feel it. But the Christian is walking not by sight, but by faith. He's looking for a reward. He's looking for the reward that comes from Him. Now, I don't know much about rewards that God will give. I really don't. I know that God says He'll reward us, but I don't know what they'll look like, or what they'll sound like or feel like. I don't have any idea what they'll be like. But the main thing is that they are rewards from God. That's the main thing. It's a reward from God. That's why Paul, when he comes to the very end of his life, he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he says, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. So he talks about this crown of righteousness. Am I supposed to imagine it and wonder what it looks like or feels like on his head? I have no idea. Not even the slightest idea. But I know this. He says, which the Lord will give me. The righteous judge will give me. And if God gives me a reward, well, it's going to be a reward beyond anything I can even conceive or imagine. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. I mean, look at the good gifts that God gives. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. God gives the reward. It must be a blessed reward. It's a reward that, Peter says, is everlasting. It's an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. The rewards that we receive here on earth from men, well, they fade away, don't they? The unbeliever is looking for his reward right here and now. He wants it now. He wants it immediately. He wants that gratification to come immediately. I think one of the saddest words in this passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says regarding them, they have their reward. They have it. They were aiming not to please God. They weren't aiming at the glory of God. They wanted the applause of men. And they receive it. But that's all they receive. In fact, by receiving the praise of men, if that's what they're aiming for, and that's what they get, he says, and they have no reward from God. That's what they were looking for, and that's what they got, and that's all they got. They have their reward. That's it. This is all they get. And all they get is nothing. It may make them feel good for a moment or two, but in the end, it won't matter at all. As I said, this applies to many areas, not just to giving and praying and fasting. It applies to every area because men of this world, and we were just like them, are living for the things this world can give. The applause, the comfort, we're living for ourselves. Living for pleasure. The Bible speaks of pleasures of sin, but they are the passing pleasures of sin. That's it. They have their reward. This is what they want. This is what they get, but that's it. And it's over. And it's over before we turn around. Living for money and things. Jesus goes on in that passage, the very next verse, to speak about lay up for yourselves not treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. It's here today and gone tomorrow. we're warned if riches increase, don't set your hearts on them. Don't look for money. If money increases, it has wings. It can fly away. And you certainly can't take it with you. Maybe it's fame. People are looking for fame. Oh, and they have fame. But you know what? It passes too. I was in the grocery store the other day, and there's a very famous man that lives here in Rockford of a rock group, and I see him from time to time in that same little grocery store, and he's getting quite old now. He's a good bit older than me, but he seems like a nice enough man and everything. But here I see him, kind of his old body is getting more decrepit, and he's just. He's walking along, picking up his groceries and filling up his little basket. And I looked at him. I thought, this man once played before tens and tens of thousands of people all over the world. And look at him now. I mean, he's still famous and people, but you know what? It's passing. It's fading away. His glory days are way over. Fame. You can't hold on to it. As the years pass, and after he dies, and the years pass and pass, that fame just keeps dwindling. But even if it lasted the age of this earth, at the end of that, it's all over still. But we look for a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for the reward that comes not from men, but the reward that comes from God. Now let me be clear though. The rewards that he gives to believers are not meritorious rewards. That is, we don't actually deserve them. We don't merit the reward we get. Well, so why not? He's going to give to every man according to his works. Any good works that we do is due to the Spirit of God working in us as a Christian. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In fact, right after Paul says, you're not saved by works, but you're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But he goes on to speak of good works, that we were ordained to walk in them. God has foreordained them before the foundation of the world. And so what does that mean? That means that we, when we do a good work, an act of righteousness, we have nothing for which we can boast. Nothing, because God is the one that helped us to do it. Apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So here you are, you speak the truth in love, and you turn around, you want to congratulate yourself. You should be offering praise to God, because He's the one that gave you the strength and grace to speak the truth in love. Any act of kindness you do, it didn't arise from your own depraved heart. It was from the new heart that He gave you and the Spirit of God working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So any good works that we do is due to the Spirit's working in us. And so here He causes us to abound in good works and to bear good fruit for His name. And then He rewards us for the very thing that He accomplished in us. But another reason why we can look at these rewards as meritorious or that we deserve these rewards somehow is because when we're involved in a good work, they are always tainted by sin. They're always tainted by our sin. In our confession of faith, the chapter on good works, you ought to read that sometime. It's just wonderful. But it's so balanced and scriptural in its whole view of good works. The good works we ought to do. God has ordained that we should do them. But it has in chapter in paragraphs 5 and 6, it talks about these best of works that we do can't merit the pardon of sin or eternal life by the hand of God. Not at all, because we're just unprofitable servants. And when we do what we do, it's only because we ought to do it. We ought to say we are but unprofitable servants. We've only done what we ought to do. But also, because they are wrought by us, it says this, that they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's punishment. And Josh, when he was reading the scripture, said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That is, if God were to judge them with the severity of His judgment and His holiness, His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. When God examines our works and all of the motives that are going in with it, it's mixed with error. It could not endure the severity of God's punishment. John Calvin said this. He says, "Still, however, while we walk in the ways of the Lord under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, lest we should become unduly elated and forget ourselves, we have still remains of imperfection which serve to keep us humble." It ought to keep us humble. But also, God accepts our works, even though they're tainted by sin, because we're involved in those good works. We're doing them. They're tainted by sin. But the next paragraph says, "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, that is God, looking upon them, our works, through His Son, is pleased to accept and to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Isn't that amazing? These rewards that He gives us are gracious rewards. They're not deserved. He's the one that wrought them in us by His Holy Spirit. They're tainted with our sin because we're involved in the matter. And yet He rewards us anyway. He rewards us by these gracious rewards. Isn't that amazing what God does? But this spiritual pride just rises up in us. It rises up and defiles our good works. God doesn't owe us good works. Are wrought in us, and the rewards are gracious rewards. Gracious. And spiritual pride, when we begin to congratulate ourselves, is ignorant of the good works of Jesus Christ for sinners. Whenever we begin to look on the applause of others or begin to pat ourselves on the back for our good works, we've essentially taken our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and off of the cross on which He died. In 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to speak about giving to the poor, the very thing that Jesus was talking about, these charitable deeds, giving to the poor for the relief of the poor. And when he wants to stir them up to give to the poor, he reminds them of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He became poor for your sakes, that you through His poverty might become rich." Whenever we begin to think too much of our own achievements or applaud our goodness, we need to look back upon the cross upon which the Prince of Glory died. You see, in the shadow of the cross, all concern for applause ceases. The cross is the supreme motive for good works. We do these good works because they are God's will and we want to do what's pleasing to Him. But we do them because of what Christ has done for us. Just as we read in Ephesians 4 where He said, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Forgiving others is a good work, but you do it with a motive. Look what He has forgiven me of. Look at all the things He's forgiven me from. The cross reminds us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners, poor, wretched, miserable, blind, naked sinners. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We came to Him with nothing in our hands, and we reached out for His cross, and He saved us. The Pharisee in the temple, he stood praying, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. But the publican was standing over there beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And because He has been so merciful to us, oh, how we ought to be merciful to others, how we ought to be engaged in good works. We're saved by grace. That doesn't mean we just fold our arms and say, well, I don't need to do anything. No, it ought to make us want to do everything. Anything. Anything that will bring Him glory and honor. We ought to be like those whom Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25 when He speaks about that last day and He's rewarding those. And He says, I was hungry and You gave me food. I was thirsty and You gave me drink. I was a stranger and You took me in. I was naked. You clothed me and so forth. And what did they say? When did we do this? They were totally unaware that they knew they did things for other people, but they weren't doing it like, I'm going to get a great reward out of this. They were doing it unconscious, in a sense. Unconscious of themselves. They were doing it because they ought to and because they love the Lord. And that's why we ought to do these things. We ought to be engaged in good works. But you see, rewards are rewards to us because they come from our Father in heaven. God is the one who rewards us. That's what we live for. Not to live for the applause of men, but to live for the applause of God. And knowing that even His applause, we don't deserve it. But God, being gracious and merciful, showers us with blessing, loads upon us rewards that we don't deserve, but that He in His grace and goodness gives to us. If you're not a Christian, the reward you have coming is exactly what you deserve. And the reward isn't something good, it's punishment. It's everlasting damnation, and you deserve every bit of it. Christians don't deserve the rewards they get. They're all of grace. But the reward of punishment is exactly what you deserve. So how can I escape that? The very first hymn we sang, or the second hymn we sang, Rock of Ages, that tells us exactly what we do. We run to Christ. We don't come trying to reform our lives and change everything and then He'll accept us. No, we come just as we are. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Don't come offering Him good works. That'll never save you. You come looking to the good works of Christ. His works alone can save us. And so I urge you to flee to Christ, and He'll surely save you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your word that reminds us that You are the rewarder of those who diligently seek us. And even that diligently seeking, we know that we sought You only because You first sought us. And we love You only because You first loved us. So, Lord, we thank You for what a gracious God You are. And, Lord, may this not make us passive and lazy, but, Lord, make us zealous for good works, that we might honor You, that we might have our reward from You and not from men, or not from anything this world has to offer, but from You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.